I'm holding a few maps that I want to show you to the class, but go ahead and come up and get your maps.
Well, you created them already?
Yeah.
Wow.
Last night, I came in last night. Okay. Y'all did super well. I'll have to admit that because of the standard that I have for the map, I really don't give a lot of A pluses, but a lot of A's and A minuses. There's a certain par excellence standard that's kind of high, I'll have to admit. I don't know whether that's fair or not. That's just the way it is. I think it's fair. But anyway, I want to show you some of the good maps here. There's all of them are good, really. Nobody did a bad job, not one. Here was one that had excellent content, really excellent. And they used underline. It was real clear to follow because they've got the location right on the side here and the numbers and then the numbers over here. I have to admit, when the numbers are written, it does take away from the how easy it is to read. And usually it's a little bit sloppier unless you're really good at writing. But most of us aren't. Our numbers look like, you know, what they look like when we were writing in the fourth grade, you know. I graded, as I mentioned, on three things: neatness, content, and clarity. Neatness, just the overall looks. Content, of course, is what the information was in there. And clarity being is how easily I could follow from one side to the other. This one was a real good one, and it had a lot of content. This one got an A+ on content. Giving the side what was where they went on the out on the side here, and then underlining what he did. After that, the scriptures, and then in quotes what he taught. Or if it wasn't what he taught in quotes, it would be something else, but it had it right there, which is really, it's really nice to be able to follow that. Because then you can see the drift of his teaching as you're going through, and that was good. There weren't too many that got A pluses on the content this time. This one, I had to show you this. Look at this. Isn't this gorgeous?
Yeah.
I just didn't even open it. I gave an A plus in this book. No. Honestly, I don't even think they got an A plus. I think they got an A. Yeah. But it was really good. The clarity was super clear. Really, really well done. This was a fun one. And they used stars of different colors, which is kind of interesting. A little bit easier to follow, actually. But the fold out. Everything was really clear, real well done. Their content wasn't as complete as some, but it was pretty good. It was pretty good. They didn't have as much teaching. But it was well done. And I put a little bit stricter requirements on this one because it was done by two people instead of by one, husband and wife. But isn't that gorgeous?
Yeah.
I think that's just beautiful. Where'd you get that done? Dare you tell me? I figured that. I figured it had to be. I just wondered which one of them you got a hold of in the publications department. In the footsteps of Jesus. I think that is just beautiful. Maybe what I should do is I should just get a whole bunch of those and have them run off so everybody can have one. You know. They're just gorgeous. I should have brought my wife's map. No, she outdid them all. In a lot of ways. Okay, this one was just good, again, in content. And it was, again, clear, just the way they'd done it. Sides, the area, so you could just follow it real fast and see what he did and what he taught. They had it right there, real clear, separated, isolated out. Real simple. And I gave you examples of that, and of course the examples you looked at. But again, now they wrote them out. It'd been better if they could have used those press-on numbers. You know, for what is it, 75 cents? For 75 cents, you could have gone from an A minus to an A on Nevis. Pardon me? Press on numbers? Well, they got them at all the places around here. You know, Foster's and everywhere else. Sure. Press on numbers, they got them on those sheets. Sure. They're easy to find. Yeah. I didn't dock it really far, but just as far as neatness, it's just not as neat. And other things, you know what I mean. Remember what I said? I said in class, if you do handwriting, there are some that can do it, but very few, remember? Because of how it looks. Now, let me show you one that got away with it. And that's because they didn't do it themselves, they had Dan Jackson do it. Handwritten. Isn't it gorgeous? And I'm not looking for gorgeous maps. It's just that one of the things is neatness. That is one of the tests of it. And it, not even clarity. There were some that were real clear that weren't neat. And there were some that had excellent content that weren't as clear. I mean, you know, you could have several different combinations. So what I do is I go through, I just grade those three, and then I look back at the three, and I figure out what they all boil down to. So that's why you have four grades. You have the three, and then what it boils down to. And this one was neat. This one was real neat. This one was neat and clear, had good content. And it had the stars that followed the healings, along with the dots that followed the places and so forth. And he used press-on numbers. Well, it's press-on numbers. How many of you didn't know about press-on numbers or press-on letters? How many of you didn't know about press-on letters? You know about any of that? That little sheet. I'm sorry. I know. I should have told you about it. Because everybody does it. But this time, fewer did it than have ever done it.
I thought people typed them.
Some do that. The press on, all they are is just a sheet. 75 cents. You get a sheet that's just loaded with all kinds of numbers. Just loaded with them. And all you do is just put it over the dot and then rub right over it, take it off, and it's there. Press on.
Yeah.
Rub on numbers and rub on letters. Oh, okay. Oh, okay. Okay. But that's all it is. And you can just use those babies, and then you get ones that've got all kinds of different alphabets. And they're just loaded. Just for 75 cents, you get this huge sheet, just loaded with all kinds of numbers and alphabet and everything else. And you can just press those things on or rub them on. Just place them in place, rub on that little letter, pull it off, and the letter stays. We don't carry them in our bookstore, huh? Okay, well, probably not. They're at J.K. Gill and Foster's and places like that, I suppose. I'm really sorry, but, you know, I'm sorry. I should have told you. I guess I assume that because it's been done so often in the past and the examples have them, I guess it would be kind of hard to tell, though. So, anyway, you all did really good, really good. And you'll be able to use these maps. These maps will be such a blessing to you down the road, and even just paging through them. And, you know, people come over to your house and say, yeah, and here's my row of Bible college notebooks. Oh, yeah, maybe you'd like to look at this map. And you can use a map to impress people. You know. And if you're the Carlsons, you just leave that thing out on your coffee table in the middle of the room, you know. You know, right next to the National Geographic and... So, everybody did well. Now I can give you a chance. Did they tune in? Okay, that's next. Take for the next test. We don't have anything else. I don't have any other assignments out on you, do I? Okay, tell you what. You'll like this. Let's have it on April 1st, Friday.
April 4th.
Yep.
Are we going to come in here and say
no test
April 4th?
Right, no test.
This April Fool's, April 1st day is also Good Friday. It's Good Friday. Mm-hmm. So, we'll have it on that, April 1st. Now, the test will cover from the Keys of the Kingdom. Have we had a test on the Keys of the Kingdom?
No.
Okay, starting with the Keys of the Kingdom through Mary and Martha with Jesus. So that's the next test will be on. Mm-hmm. Through. Starting with the Keys of the Kingdom, including the Keys of the Kingdom, all the way through Mary and Martha. So, you know, that the Korean ministry. Partway through the Korean ministry. And that'll be on Friday the 1st of April. Boy, time is really zipping by. Let's see, am I correct in thinking that school is out from the 5th to the 8th, and then after that we only have 4 weeks?
If they dissolve the corporation, what does that mean for the Bible college?
Well, hopefully the Bible college will continue. And Christian school. Because, I mean, there's a lot of money involved, there's a lot of people's time, effort. And no matter who is at the helm, they'll undoubtedly take all that into consideration. So I sure hope we can. I hope we can finish. And I know you paid your money and you should be able to. So we'll hope that that's what happens. Okay. Where are we? Luke chapter 16, verse 9. Yes. Oh, thanks. Today we thought the students would teach. You know, we'd have a lesson on how the students react during class. The groans and quiet tears and the loud rejoicing and the, hey, give me your pencil. And okay, Luke chapter 16 and verse 9. We're talking about stewardship. We're in verse 9 right now. And I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, look at the parallel. This guy, who was wise, made friends. How? By means of money. Because he released them from their debts. Right? In other words, to forgive. And so he released them from their debts. Then, when his money failed, they received him into their homes. Okay? Now, Jesus is taking the same verse and applying it to our life. We are to do the same thing. What's that? We are to use this world's goods to make friends. We're also, it may have a spiritual application, we're also to forgive them their debts toward us so that we make friends. Make friends, and here, by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that is the money and the goods that you have that are in this life. It's called mammon or riches. Mammon means riches of unrighteousness because it's generally used unrighteously. That when ye fail, ye is a bad translation. It should be it. When it fails. When the money fails. So that when you've got no more money, they, that is the friends, may receive you into everlasting habitations, that is into heaven. They'll receive you into heaven. Now, how does that work? First of all, realize the difference of translation. Make to yourselves friends of the... No, by means of. By means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Let me show you how it works. I think there's two possibilities, and the first one is the more probable. The friends are referring to your brethren. Really, only brethren are truly your friends. Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do that which I command you." In John 15 and verse 14. "Ye are my friends." Wait, I guess that's verse 15. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." So true friends are those that are of the household of God. And in James 4 and verse 4, it says, "Friendship with the world is enmity against God." So it's not, those aren't our friends. Our friends are the saints in the household of God. Now, it is true that we are to be friendly with and be friends to people in the world, but you're not going to have fellowship with them, you know what I mean? You'll love them and bring them into your heart and life in order to win them to the Lord, but you're not going to just go on in their sin. You're not going to go to the bars with them and all of that. You're going to love them and befriend them in order to win them, but that's different than living in a fellowship relationship with somebody that's unsaved. And, you know, the basic point being giving and ministering versus imbibing and being corrupted by it. So you make friends. That is, your brothers. You win souls and make them your friends. You win souls. You minister to people by a mammon of unrighteousness, by money, by pouring money into the gospel, by pouring money into places where it's going to build up the Church of Christ and build up more ministers to preach more gospel, by helping people out in distress so that they'll be thankful for your love and they'll receive that token of friendship and love, and then they'll be one to the Lord because of it. By means of the mammon of unrighteousness. So that when your money fails, when's that? When you die. That's what basically it was talking about. When all the mammon of unrighteousness is over with, that's when you die. Then they, that is these people you've won to the Lord, and these people that are your friends, that are already in heaven, will receive you into everlasting habitations. See, they'll receive you there. Because you have used the mammon of unrighteousness to build up the kingdom of God and to become a part of the kingdom of God. And this word receive means to receive in a welcome reception. It doesn't mean just to accept. It means to receive in a welcome reception. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, talks to the rich and says how they've got all these riches to use them, to use these riches. That they should use these riches in order to give it out to others. And by doing that, they prepare for themselves a place in heaven and get for themselves great riches in heaven. What's the same concept? Use your money on earth by giving it and by using it wisely for God and for His work so that it builds for you treasure and riches in heaven. Same concept. Also, Matthew 25 and verse 40, even as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So by giving to the saints, by ministering to them and clothing the naked and feeding the hungry and all of that, you're building up something that's going to it producing a ministry to Christ Himself. And so they become the fruit of Christ to receive you into heaven, just like Christ receives you into heaven. And if you're to take it spiritually speaking, what did He do? He forgave them their debts. It may be pointing out if we have a heart of mercy and forgiveness, and that goes along with our use of money, that releasing them of their debts, and by using unrighteous mammon in the right way, by not holding it against them, we are received into heaven. We help. See, they have, in one sense, they have big debts against our master. If we will wash their feet, that is, if we will minister to them and pour out our hearts to them, then we can have if we will reach out to them in that way, and are, you know, either by the preaching of the word and by forgiving them, by teaching them the truth, you know, all these different aspects, we make their lives cleaner, we bring them into less debt before God, we actually enhance their spiritual life by doing so, and they, being enhanced in their spiritual life in heaven, receive us into those everlasting habitations. So that's the concept. That's the basic concept. The other thing is that the friends could possibly be figurative of the good deeds. Make friends. That is, make a lot of good deeds that will be your friends when you die. By you know, means of unrighteous mammon, make a lot of good deeds so that when you die, those good deeds will be for you a reward in heaven. They express the faith that you had. Like James says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Those works done by unrighteous mammon express that faith that you had and receive you into everlasting habitations. I think the first interpretation is better, but the second may have some credence to it. So basically, the idea is, over and above all, we are to let money work for us. Let money be a blessing to your life, not a curse. Money can be a curse. Money can be a curse if we hoard it and are selfish and take it to ourselves. Then it becomes a curse. But if we're open with our money and we're willing to give and willing to distribute and willing to care for others with our money, then money can become a blessing. That's why God is able to give some people a lot of money, because they put it right into the Lord's work and give it to other people and minister it out. And so God blesses them, because he that gives bountifully shall reap bountifully. But those that just hoard it up, God's not going to give them much. They're not going to get it because they're not pushing it out into ministry. This is why some ministries God won't bless, because all the money just goes into bigger buildings and more of their own ministry, their own internal ministry. But you find a ministry where they minister to others. There are some ministries where they give like 60% of everything they give out. And boy, it's amazing the amount of money that flows through them, because they're just constantly pouring it out. And God will pour money into a fountain like that. You know what I mean? And they use it for souls, and they use it for the kingdom of God. It's true that there have been some charlatans and those that have pulled money into themselves and used it for their own self-interest. But God will expose that ultimately. And ultimately it'll come to stop. Hey, the Mormons get a lot of money. They teach their people to give. So they get a lot of money. You know, that doesn't mean that God wants it that. And then there's the gurus. They get all the money. And the Shahamehajihis and whatever they are. They get all the money. And, you know, of course, dear Mr. What's-His-Name down in Oregon, who is no longer in existence, I'm not sure, had 52... Who? They shipped him out? Yeah, Rajneesh, baby. Yeah, he had 52 Rolls Royces or whatever. See, he had all kinds of money. So, you know, it's not a matter of... If you don't walk with God, you don't have money. If you do walk with God, you do. That's not it at all. I'm just talking about in certain ministries, God does funnel money because they put it out into the gospel. They get it out to where it's needed. Okay, verse 10. Oh, by the way, are there any questions on verse 9? Yep.
Well, not on verse 9, but on verse 8.
Oh, okay.
And the Lord commanded, is the Lord Jesus or his master?
The Lord Jesus. In the parable, it's the Lord Jesus. But, it's, you know, look at the parable. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. He commended his wisdom. He said he was wise. Right. That's who it is. But typologically, it fits. Why would Jesus ever commend somebody like that? To rip him off? He's commending his wisdom. See, this is stretching. This is stretches us. I love this parable because of that. Because I like the stretching. Because we get into a legalistic pattern of thinking that if you're unsaved, nothing you do is good. And if you're saved, everything you do is good. Black, white. And then we've got something, the Lord comes along, and here's a guy that blows it. And he commends him. And he does it for a purpose. And he says, for the children of this world, that's what this guy was. They are wiser in their generation or toward their own kind. They treat their own kind better than the children of light. And then he applies it over to us. And he says, therefore learn, and I say unto you, now he's telling to us, how we as children of light can take his example and apply it to our life. Get smart with how you use your money. You know, basically. Become a good steward of your money and use it rightly so that you build yourself up in the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to explain that then in verse 10 and verse 11 and verse 12, talking about how faithful we should be using what we have in this life instead of using it against us. Let's be smart like the children of this age. Let's use it for us, just like they use it for them. They use it for their own self-interest. You get smart, start using it for your own self-interest. See, there's some people in their, you know, in that mentality of it's black and white sort of thing, and so they say snakes represent the devil. He's called the serpent, so that's black. But the Bible says, be wise as serpents. Mm-hmm. You know, what are we going to do with that one? Yeah, see... And so, what? A black and white snake? A righteous serpent. I'm not sure if I got what you're saying, but...
Be a two-tone
snake. So we're supposed to be two-toned. Anyway, whatever you do, only do what's righteous, Gilbert, okay? Just do what's righteous. Okay. I want to make sure I'm not teaching the wrong thing here. A snake is smart. Be smart, Gilbert. Be smart. And that's the point here. You know, the lion represents the devil all through the Psalms. You know, he's hiding and lurking in dark places with his eyes set on the innocent. The devil walketh about roaring, seeking whom he may devour. And then you have Revelation chapter, 5? The lion of the tribe of Judah. Yeah. And a lion is an unclean animal. And Jesus rode on an unclean animal all the way into Jerusalem. Donkey. Oh, the embarrassment of it all. You know? But he wasn't eating it on the way. You see, there's different aspects. You know, we tend to, just like little kids, you know, they'll do that. You tell them something is bad, it's bad in every aspect, all the time, in any way, you know. Because they just take the simplicity of it, and then that's just the way it is. And remember when we were teaching Julie about rock music? Because we were having quite a time in our family, and, you know, some liked it and some didn't, and we were reproving rock music. And we called it something that she would understand, icky music. So we were out shopping one day. Jerry came on my pants. Daddy, is that icky music? And it wasn't rock music, but it was some beat in some classical music that kind of came on. And then later, it was Christian. Some Christian stuff that had kind of a beat to it. Is that icky music, you know? Well, yeah, kind of it is in a way, you know. I mean, there was some aspects that were just, you know, sometimes you can't even tell whether you're listening to a rock station or a Christian station when you flip it along through there. It's really too bad. And, you know, so that's what they're going to tend to do. They're not going to see anything, you know, either way. Well, in some ways, they got a lot clearer than we do. Sometimes that simplicity of heart keeps them from deceptions that we get into. And struggling if I should say this or not. I'm going to go ahead. You people love me and I love you and you're just... I know a lot of kids that see a whole lot more clearly the last 2 years than some adults have seen it. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, they've seen and known some things a whole lot clearer than others, and they haven't. I had a child come to me one time and says, "Well, what about this verse?" It hit me in between the eyes. And at that point, I tried to explain it away. Now I'm not. But you know, I mean, and they, you know, in the simplicity of their heart, what, you know? This simple, pure little kids, they know something's not right in Denmark, you know what I mean? They can just tell. It doesn't take a lot of wisdom. It's us who are, you know, want to find something higher in certain things, and we're not reasonable enough, not tied enough to earth, and become deceived. Anyway, same way with this. But point of it is, God will take something, like, you know that brass serpent that was put on the pole that they looked on and it gave them life? It gave them life. Sure, Christ is not a snake, but he became a snake. He did. The Bible says so. He became sin. Who was judged? The Bible says the sin was judged, but it also says Christ was judged. So he became sin, so there you go. You got it right there. It was Christ up there. That snake is a type of Christ becoming sin and therefore receiving judgment of that sin. And because you can't really separate the two, because he became that. He really did become that, and therefore the judgment of God fell on Christ. It did fall on Christ. But in that judgment and that death is our saving, the saving of our sins, from our sins. That's why when you look on him, you live. There's a prophecy in Isaiah where the Philistines are being judged by God, and then it talks about Hezekiah, and it says, "And he shall be as a fiery flying serpent to the Philistines." Not that he is a devil, but the Philistines were overcome by Hezekiah. He came in and destroyed them. Hezekiah was a good king. He did a lot of good. He He made some errors towards the end of his life, but in his lifetime, he totally wiped out Amalek. And I think it was in Hezekiah's day that he totally defeated the Philistines, I think. But in that prophecy, it said that he would come against them like that. But I think he totally defeated them. Is that right? Does that sound right? Was it David? David defeated them, but there were still Philistines after that, I believe. And I believe it was in the days of Hezekiah that he finally wiped out the last of the Philistine system. Okay. So let's go to the end of verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. What do we see here? We see that God is interested in your heart. Your outward ministry doesn't mean that much to God. He can be just as pleased with you sweeping carpets as he is with you leading a Bible study. That may seem kind of wrong, but it's really not, because God judges your heart. If you are doing that as under the Lord in faithfulness when you're sweeping the carpet, what makes it any different than doing it under the Lord in faithfulness when you're leading a Bible study? And when you're preaching to 1,000? And when you have a worldwide ministry? I mean, it's the heart. It's the heart. It's the heart. And the point that God is getting at is faithfulness. That's why, right now, how you deal with your life, how you deal with your assignments, how you deal with, you know, how much integrity you have, right now, how you are living before God, right now, is a great determiner of what you are going to be like in future ministry. It's not unrelated at all. It's not unrelated at all. The same way you're leading your Bible study now will be the same way you lead your church later. Because it's the heart. And that's why we should never despise small beginnings. Let me show you another point. You will be as faithful as you are with the nudging of the Holy Ghost to go and witness to that person. That will be the same kind of faithfulness you'll have to the anointing of God in preaching and ministering to whole thousands of people and directing the course of affairs of a church of a great number. So now is where you learn your faithfulness. Now nobody will see you how you minister to that one. But everybody will see how you minister to the church. But it's still the same. And you won't get the same clear voice of God to the church if you didn't follow that little voice of the Lord towards that person to witness to. This is where you learn. You learn where you are right now. And it is important to God because it's the development of your heart and of your character. Our problem is we tend to think that nothing counts until you're up there into the big numbers and doing something public. That is not true at all. It's how you treat your kids at home. That's where your character is developed. How you treat your husband. How you treat your wife. How you treat your neighbors and those around about you. How you do those things that nobody sees. How faithful you are in your personal devotions to God. And your personal rapport with God. See, those types of things is what builds your character. And those is what God sees. And He'll deal with that just like He deals with the other. In fact, I'll tell you something really, really honestly. You want to keep from an attitude of thinking that the other is a big deal. I mean, big public ministry. That's not a big deal. Remember we talked about the we haven't gotten there yet. We'll talk about it real soon. The unprofitable servant, you've just done what I told you to do. If you move a mountain, that's no big deal. That's just what God told you to do. The point is, do what God tells you to do and leave the fruit to Him. It's your faithfulness that God judges you by. It's your faithfulness that He rewards you by. So, how you deal with your heart before God now and what He tells you now is what is determining your life and your reward and so forth. Some people feel like, oh boy, he never even got out into ministry and he died and it's, what a shame, you know. And in some sense, of course. But some think, oh boy, he'll never make the bride now because he never came out in the big worldwide end time ministry. Brother, that's not true. Because God saw that man's heart. You can be a bride. You know you can be a bride. You know, it doesn't take 10 years of walking with God to become real mature to become a bride. Did you know that? Did you know that you can get saved, totally give your heart and life to Jesus Christ and be absolutely in love with Him and He be totally ravished over you? Now, if that isn't bride, I don't know what bride is. Their heart is pure. They have forsaken all sin. They care for God from the very depths of their heart. They love Him in totally. Well, but they haven't had time to win a whole lot of souls. Well, the Lord knows how to judge all of that. He knows how to take all that into account. Besides, if He was faithful in just the one that He ministered to and led to the Lord, He may actually get a greater reward than another one that led 500, but he wasn't near as faithful with what God gave him. So we get it all confused. And we think it's a big deal when it's a big ministry, and it's a little deal when it's a little ministry. That's not the way God sees it. God sees your heart there, and He sees your heart there, and it's the same to Him. All He's looking for is faithfulness to His Word. God can be more pleased with the person that just hardly knows anybody, but he just loves souls, and he's just ministering to one soul. He can be more pleased with him than he can be to an evangelist that's winning 5,000 a week. Because in his ministry, in winning 5,000 a week, there's a lot of wood, hay, and stubble. And he is not as faithful to God as he should be. And there's a lot of mixture in what he's doing. And there's a lot of motivation that's wrong. And all kinds of other things. And it's a gift of God. And he should be winning that many. Only he could have been winning more. And, you know, whatever, if he'd have been following the Lord to the fullest. And it would be a lot cleaner, purer ministry. And so God could actually have more pleasure in this one than he does in this one. But see, in man's eyes, we get that all confused. We just applaud him, puff him up to the skies, flatter him to the near heaven, and then don't even notice this other one. And don't think much about them. Have you ever noticed, if you really open in your spirit, you'll meet people, maybe a Christian out and about, and boy, there's just just connected in your heart of love to them. And I'm not talking about some, you know, erotic thing, but I'm talking about in your heart there's just a bond of the Spirit of God in your estimation of this person. You just feel like you'd die for them. You know, you just know that they're just, you know, that you're both sons of God and you have an agape love for them. And that spirit, you may meet somebody that, and they're not doing anything for God hardly, but they just love God intensely, and they're just in a church being built up in God. And they're loving souls, and they care for their neighbors, and they're doing what they can for the Lord, you know, because it just comes out of their heart because they love. And then you know somebody that's really being mightily used by God, but your spirit just, I mean, there's no, what's wrong? He's got all kinds of other motivations involved. Sure, he may have a big ministry going, but there's all kinds of other things in his life. He's not that pure, open, simple, loving soul that God bound you together with here. There's all this other stuff in him. Now I ask you, who is God pleased with more? That Spirit of Christ in you can tell. This one is pure, living before God in righteousness and purity and holiness and doing everything they know to do before the Lord. This one is not. Even though they're doing a lot more, outwardly. Remember when the widow gave 2 mites and what Jesus said? He said she gave more than all the rest. More? She gave 2 mites. She gave more because she gave all that she had. In other words, that thing came right from her heart. Some people give 50 cents and it's nothing. Some people give 50 cents and it's everything. It's the heart that God looks upon. So that's why you need to deal with everything that the Lord puts in front of your life as if it was before millions. As if your decision was going to impact millions. That's how these decisions, these spiritual decisions, as far as in relationship to God and what He's asking you to do, those decisions should be made with that same faithfulness. And if you have that faithfulness in little, you'll be faithful in much. And in your heart, it won't be that much different. It won't make that big of a difference. How much do you make?
Huh?
No, go ahead.
Just like that widow, when he's saying that widow gave more. Because he was giving out of his own well.
Yeah.
You know? And I thought.
Yeah, it makes a big difference. God sees the heart. I told you a story about the guy that accidentally put the gold coin in instead of the copper coin? And, you know, in the Lord's eyes, he put in the copper coin. Because that's what his heart did. He didn't get the reward of a gold coin. Because his heart put in a copper coin. That's why, if you don't give cheerfully, you really cheat yourself. If everything is begrudging, you really cheat yourself. You want to give out of a cheerful heart unto the Lord. That's why, you know, the obligatory thing is just not good. It's just not good. God wants to tear all that out of our lives and out of our hearts. He wants us to be in a relationship to one another where it's a spontaneity. It's spontaneous. You have the choice. It comes from your own heart and your own life. You stand before the Lord. And big system. I don't know. There's something about big system that kills an awful lot in people's lives. And they get their eyes on the outward. They get their eyes on big government. And it's just like it does to our country. Big government is killing our country. It is. It killed Israel. God had a judge. All the people were able to just work and carry on their farms, and then every now and again he'd blow the horn and say, let's gather together and fight the enemy under the revelation of God. And then they'd just all go back home. But that wasn't good enough. Then we had to have a king and standing armies and, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And pretty soon the whole economy is just being sucked dry by all of that. I don't know how to get around it. We're so enmeshed in it, it's kind of difficult. But this country, when it first started, we had Minutemen. In 1 minute, they'd drop their plows and be ready to do battle. See? Their hearts were, you know, set that way. But it's kind of changed. Okay. Be faithful, therefore, in your heart. And that's what counts before God. Verse 11. If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? In other words, if you have not been faithful in what belongs to this life, how are you going to receive a reward for the next life? Let me put it more bluntly. How you use your money reflects your heart towards God. How you use your time reflects your heart towards God. How you use your talent. All of those things reflect your heart towards God. And God views your heart. Verse 12. And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? This is true both physically and spiritually, that is, in this life and in the spiritual life. He's talking about it from the point of a steward. If you haven't been faithful in your master's goods, how are you ever going to get your own goods? You won't. Let me put it another way. If you have not been faithful in what God has given you, and that's what it means by another man, the master. If you have been faithful, if you have not been faithful in what God has given you, then is he ever going to give you that spiritual gift that is for you yourself alone to take into heaven? No. But if you are faithful, see, the opposite is true, therefore. If you are faithful in the gifts that God gives you for this life, to minister in this life, they're not yours, they're his, you're a steward. If you've been faithful in those, then he will give them to you to personally possess in heaven.
I don't understand this concept.
Okay, let me give it to you again. He says, if you're not faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? Look at the context here. If you have not been faithful... Let's look at it spiritually first. That's what we're looking at. If you have not been faithful with your master's goods that he has given you for this life, for what? To minister to others. Remember 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11? As you receive, minister the same. If you have not been faithful in that, is God going to give you gifts that you take with you to be with you in heaven? In other words, your reward. Is he going to give you a reward that is your own? No, he won't. If you have not been faithful, which is another man's, how do you expect to have that which is your own? Now, put it into the context of a natural situation, like a hired hand on the farm, or a steward under a master, or whatever. If you're not faithful with your master's things, is he going to commit to you things that you own yourself? No. He won't. But if you are, he will. He will. Like I've seen sons grow up on the farm this way. If they're faithful with their father's things, the father slowly gives him more and more responsibility. Then, after a while, he gives him 4 acres over in the back 40. And then he gives him 10 acres over there. And by the time he's in high school, he's got his own 40-acre plot that he does all himself. And by the time he's out of high school and maybe a couple years in college or whatever, he comes back onto the farm and the dad says, take it. You've got it all. Because he's been faithful with his father's. And therefore he gets his own. Jacob was faithful with Laban's flocks. Therefore God gave him his own. See, and that's the issue as a steward. See, in that sort of a situation. Yes. But who? Oh. That's right. If you are faithful what you have here, then God will give it to you your own in heaven. That's right. See, and that's the issue. Okay, verse 13 then says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve both. You can't be a slave to both. Why can't you serve two masters? Because a master presupposes total authority. If he's your master, you do what he says. You can't have two that do that, that oppose each other. God and mammon oppose each other. God says do and mammon says don't. Which one are you going to follow? You can't serve two masters. You're going to hold the one or despise the other. And basically, if you are trying to serve two masters, who are you serving? Yourself. Because who decides when you obey who? So you basically become your own master. They're mutually contradicting. Okay. Now the Pharisees, they had a hard time with what Jesus was teaching. They didn't like it. Listen, verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous and heard all these things, and they derided him. To deride means literally to turn up the nose. They turned up the nose at him and said, oh, what a stupid dummy, you know. That's the way they felt about Jesus. But notice they didn't refute him. It's a lot easier to ridicule than it is to refute. It's easier to say, oh, that's so stupid, than it is to say, why it's so stupid? Why is it stupid? What is the problem with you can't serve God and mammon? To the Pharisee, who prided themselves in certain Old Testament concepts and whatnot, and felt so highly of themselves, they used the Old Testament scripture to prove that riches were a proof of the blessing of God. So, the rich Sadducees, wow, was God ever blessing them? Now, I'm not sure what the Pharisees did with that one, because they didn't like the Sadducees. But they loved money, and they would deceive themselves about it. In fact, Jesus said that the lawyers and the scribes take widows' houses out of pretense. Oh, in order to do God's service. Then they take advantage of widows. People do that on the radio today. You know, they preach to the widows, and they draw off of their, all they're getting is Social Security, and they're, you know, they make them feel bad if they don't send money into them. They know just how to say it. And Paul talks about those that lead silly women captive. And in other words, those that are not under a man and are subject to all these other things, taking advantage of them. They were covetous, but they were unwilling to change, and so they derided him. Verse 15. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. What a statement. What man esteems, that which is lofty to him, high, that which is marvelous, God hates. It's an abomination unto him. Like Jesus said about them, he said, your throat is an open sepulcher. You look at that and say, oh, what a marvelous sepulcher. God sees the stench inside and the death. This is a really important concept to have and to understand. So that when you see men applauding, and you see men impressed, and you see men all following after it, there's something in there of a thread of deception. There's something in there of a thread of abomination before God. Because God is not going to have the same attitude on it. So if it's a natural inclination, beware. One last scripture, Galatians 6 and verse 3. Any man thinking himself to be something when he is nothing deceives himself. Being nothing actually is what it means. So we're all nothing. And so if we think we're something, we are deceived. Okay, bless you.